Good. Thank you, Steve. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we come to the Lord's word together. Lord, we just thank you for your word and its power. Lord, it's transformed our lives for thousands of years. It's transformed the lives of men and women by the power of your spirit. So, Lord, help us not to take it for granted in any way. Give us listening ears. Give us understanding minds. Let our spirits be touched, we pray. We thank you for the privilege of having your word, Lord, that it's come to us in our fallen state and transformed us and changed us into men and women of God. Father, how can we thank you enough? So speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. 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 Well, we're going to be continuing. We started a series, it was a long, long time ago, I'm afraid, looking at the letters of the Apostle John in 1 John. And we're going to be continuing with that. Part of the rationale there was that sometimes it's not seen as the easiest letters to understand by some believers. It has certain things in it which you kind of look at individual verses and you think, oh gosh, what did he mean there? But this is the apostle who was so close to Yeshua. He walked so closely with Jesus, and the Lord had this special relationship with him. And of course, it was John who wrote John's gospel, and then he was excommunicated into the Isle of Patmos, and who the Holy Spirit gave the revelation of revelations. So he really is a powerful, anointed man of God. In his letter, he speaks with absolute clarity, direction, but also in a very poetic way. It's quite interesting how this kind of fusion of almost poetry and truth, he does it in quite an unusual way. And it makes it very interesting and sometimes a little bit difficult to decipher. But his whole aim and motivation is to bring believers into that relationship which he himself had with Yeshua, that of abiding in him. So that theme comes throughout again and again in these teachings, abiding in him, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Messiah, the Messiah might be abiding in us and that we might be abiding in him. So we're going to be looking at that a bit later on, and all that means. And this, it's such a big subject and such an important one for us as well, because so much of our problems occur because we've somehow, we're not quite abiding in the Lord as we should be. We're getting very worried about this, or we're taken up with this or that situation, or in a wrong way. We've lost that kind of sense of really nestling into the Lord in that sense of abiding that he wants. And then in the passage we're going to look at, he deals with the whole areas of false teaching. And that has been a recurrent issue down throughout the ages in the life of God's community in the New Covenant, but also in the Old Covenant. So it was, although we don't like to call it the Old Covenant in that way, but it was always an issue of false teaching and how to discern false teachers because they seem so plausible. So he looks at a lot of these issues and goes into it. So we're going to, if you have your Bible with you or whatever you use these days, your tablet, we got up to 1 John 2, verse 18. We'll backtrack just a tiny bit. 1 John 2, verse 18. Can everybody hear me, by the way? Francis said I wasn't I need to speak up loud. I hope you can hear me. Yeah, is that good? Good. 1 John 2, we'll start at verse 15. We'll backtrack just a tiny bit. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need for anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Wow. So we're going to be looking at some of these verses, and hopefully we'll be able to see where we weren't perhaps clear on some of them. We'll just finish on verse 17, because we did do that last time. He who does the will of God abides forever. This then is to be, and of course it was Yeshua's, his only motivation for every aspect of his life. He said in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. So the one thing that matters for your life and my life is to do the will of God and to understand what that will of God is and to do it. And our whole life can be focused into that one aim. When people ask you, well, what do you want to do? Well, it may be that you can't say this to them openly, but what is your aim? My aim is to do the will of the Father. That is my aim in life. That's the only thing that I know that has to be done, is to do the will of God. And if we get that right, everything else will gradually unfold in the right direction. He who does the will of God abides forever. And we know that if we get that right, then by the grace of God, he promises, as we'll see later on, eternal life to us. It's just an awesome reality and truth. So he starts in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Well, I'm sure that like me, you love this, of all the, as it were, the way of addressing folk, it is this in the Bible that I love more than anything, little children. Because this is summed up in this, the attitude, the inner attitude that the Father is seeking to instill in us. The other day, we were with some friends, and they have a young child. It's about 6 months old. This child was in its pram, and looking up at its mummy. And at 6 months, they are very, very gorgeous. Even a male like me thinks that children are gorgeous at that age. I'm not so keen when they've just been born. I'm a bit sort of like, but at 6 months, I'm gradually get the hang of things. And at 6 months, this child, it was just looking up at his mother, and he just looked so contented. It was completely dependent on its mother for food, for sustenance, for life, everything. It was a little child. And this is how the Father wants us to be, little children in his, and to have that inner attitude. It's a wonderful place that the Lord is leading us to. And then he starts off here that you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I think there's some certain things to look at here, because it has sort of confused believers somewhat. This use of this term, it is the last hour. There are three possibilities here. The apostle here could have been considering, as John, as Paul seemed to have done at different times, the destruction of the temple in Israel, which may not have occurred at that time. That's one possibility, but rather unlikely. The other thing which we might look at is that with God, who created time, he is not dependent on time. And so when God says it is the last time, God doesn't see time in a linear way. We see time in a linear way, but God doesn't. Yeshua said one day is as 1,000 years, probably a trillion years are contained in 1 second. Scientists were very clever, of course, and finding out all sorts of things that they haven't got a clue about anything. That's basically what they have found out. Hallelujah. So, well, I could have told them that before, but you know, when it comes to light and sound and time, it's, we're in an unknown area, because the dimensions are so huge. So it could be that the Lord is speaking about this. When he says it's the last time, there is a sense in which it is always the last time. Now that theme does run right throughout the whole of Scripture, in that we are told always to be ready, always to be on the alert. That theme comes again and again, be on the alert, be on the alert, be ready, be prepared. You don't know when the Son of Man will come. Certainly the early believers came into quite a lot of flack. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he mentions that people have said, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Because they were saying, well, the Lord is coming back. And they were waiting for the Lord to coming back. And they were anticipating the Lord's return. the thing is that we don't really know. And if he says it is the last hour, it means, I think, that it really is the last hour, but it's always been the last hour in a sense, and it could happen at any moment. So I think the feel here is, if we compare with the rest of Scripture, is that God's people as an army and as a people have to be like an army. So an army looking after a country has to constantly be prepared, or like a sentry who's standing outside protecting the queen. He doesn't know, in a sense, every minute is a danger minute. Every minute as an enemy could come, any minute something could happen. He has to be permanently alert and ready. And perhaps that is the meaning which comes through here. It is the last hour. And so we're encouraged to actually to think that. And I think, to be honest, sometimes we don't really prepare in quite a right way. I think the early believers were really, really prepared. And that's why they got into a bit of, that's why Peter said, you know, a lot of people took fun of and made fun of them, because they, perhaps they were, I don't, would say they were over-prepared, but they were imminently expecting the Lord's return. And actually, that's how the Lord wants us to be. The passage here is probably not referring to the Antichrist figure that comes up in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, or in Thessalonians chapter 2, but is referring to the many false teachers. So it is a sobering thought to realize that false teaching had permeated the congregations of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers very, very early on. Many false teachers who denied Yeshua as the true Messiah, denied him that he was one with the Father, denied that he was a true, as it were, flesh and blood human being, as well as being the Son of God. All of these teachers, and John here describes what had happened, they went out from us. Now we're going to look at that, because I think that's really, really important. Now here, John is painting a picture of an umbrella of the apostles and the apostolic teaching. So we have here the concept and the reality of the apostles' teaching, which was delivered once and for all to the saints. These false teachers had infiltrated the congregations. They'd taken away believers after them. They'd come out. They'd left that apostolic covering. The Apostle Peter speaks of them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Also Jude speaks of them very often. And of course, Paul encountered their ferocity. They tried often. And all the problems with the Galatians trying to bring the new Gentile believers back into Judaism. Now, the issue of false teaching can be very confusing, because if it wasn't, people wouldn't get confused. It says those who are trying to deceive you. Now, if you think about it, especially if you've almost been taken in by one of these scams, the more obvious ones you probably don't get taken in, you know, oh, this is Amazon calling here, someone's drawn on your account. Well, you haven't got an account with Amazon, so you know it's a scam. But others are much more clever. And there's some coming in now that are so clever that they almost deceive you. So that's deception. It's not easy to discern, and that's why it's important to really get our thinking in line with what actually happened here with the apostles and what is the same with our day. Because, as I said before, they went out from us, as John says, but they were not of us. So the key verse says they went out from us. We, however, can have that confidence. In verse 20, he says, we can have that confidence because we have that anointing from the Holy One. So if we really know that we're following the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul, and we really have the Holy Spirit by God's grace and mercy and love, and if we are staying within and under that apostolic covering and umbrella, we can have absolute confidence that we know we are fully in the Lord's will, and we can have absolute confidence and we can be secure in that. So I want just to look at that very briefly. So the whole issue of the apostles is really interesting. Ephesians 4 verse 1, the apostle Paul, as an example, was constantly saying, I am an apostle. God has made me apostle. He's trying to explain to them that what happened to him wasn't just something that he chose to do. It wasn't just a brilliant idea, or he felt he had some sort of a gifting. He was set apart for this specific, incredible role. And the same way with the other apostles. They were chosen by the Lord himself. And I mean, who would have thought that the Messiah, the king of the whole universe, would have chosen a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, an absolute rabble of people, and entrusted them with the evangelization of Israel and then the evangelization of the whole world. And it is just incomprehensible, actually, when you think about it. They were such a motley crew, and yet he chose them, and therefore he invested in them apostolic authority. Now, he could have gone himself to the far ends of the earth. It would have been very easy for the Lord to have gone to the far ends of the earth and preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, but he didn't. He said, I have been sent only at this specific time to the lost sheep, the tribe of Israel. A very, very specific mandate. I've been sent only to the lost sheep, the tribe of Israel. But the 12 apostles went out, and then later on, other apostles, and there was obviously a wider band there as well from the 12, and then he chose the apostle Paul and others around him, and they went out. And of course, their mandate was go and make disciples of all nations. So to these apostles were given this apostolic authority and calling. So we know that this is the foundation that God wants us to have in our thinking and in our life as believers. So turn with me to Ephesians 2, because I think it's really important that we see this clearly. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22, or verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus our Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, from whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, this is really interesting, because we see here that the apostles are the foundation of the teaching. In other words, through them was given this foundation. In other words, they went out and they spread the gospel. The Apostle Paul went out. He laid a foundation for these congregations in people's lives. You would have, when I read this again, you would think that actually they would have said, well, actually, Yeshua is the foundation. But actually, he's not. We'll come to that in a minute. It's the apostolic teaching which is the foundation, because they were the ones who went out. Paul said, follow me as I follow the Messiah. God entrusted to them the gospel to go out. It's an unbelievable thing, but he did. And they were the one who laid these foundations, and then others carried it from there also with their foundations. Now, foundations, those of you who will know, especially Mike, who's into building, the last thing you want to hear if you have a house, if it's your house, is that somebody tells you, oh, you've got cracks in your wall. I know why it's happening, my friend. The cracks in your wall means that you have problems with your foundation. If you have problems with a foundation in your house, you have mega, mega, mega problems. It is almost impossible to fix them without pulling the house down. I'm sure you're probably looking around your house now anxiously. It is not what you want to hear. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Built, what we have is built on the foundational teachings of the apostles and prophets. And so when John says they went out from us, they went out to do their own thing. They were interested in what they could get. They wanted money. They wanted this. They wanted prestige. They wanted a name. They wanted this, that, and the other. They wanted their own teaching, their own thoughts. They think they had better ideas than the apostles. They didn't want to listen to the apostles. They went out from it. They didn't want to stay within it. Oh, they knew better. Oh, we know better than that. Oh, this can't be right. That can't be right. We know, oh, it's not fashionable. It doesn't fit in with our way of thinking. The truth is that the apostolic foundation and the teaching of the apostles is what our lives as believers is built upon it. We dare not depart from it. And if we do, we are in terrible danger. But Yeshua is the chief cornerstone. You don't have cornerstones quite so much now because of modern building, but were you used to, and everything revolved around the cornerstone. So you laid a foundation, and the cornerstone went in, and everything leveled off, one side to the other, everything, the top, the bottom, everything related to that cornerstone. And everything had to be right concerning the cornerstone. So when our foundations are right, and the cornerstone is solid, and the cornerstone had to be like really big as well. It was like the biggest stone. It was like mega. And that is permanently in place. And everything else is judged by it. Jesus is the cornerstone. Yeshua is the cornerstone. We measure everything by him. We level everything else. What I'm doing, what the congregations are doing, what your church is doing, what your church is saying. He is the cornerstone. What does he say? This is how we measure everything. He's our measuring line. The apostolic teaching is our foundation. Hallelujah. And when we do those things, everything fits into place. And the whole building is then held together correctly. His atonement, his teaching, his authority. Interesting as well, and I don't want to, I know it's time's going on a little bit, but John's teaching, of course, is absolutely uncompromising concerning the issue of the messiahship of Yeshua as being the Son of God. In verse 21, he says, you know the truth. You have this anointing. A bit later on, he says, continue with those things which you learned when you first received them. In other words, that first teaching which you first received, and you have this anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, and you know what the truth is, and that no lie is of the truth. And when we think about it, it's obvious. It sounds very, very direct, and almost, it sounds very black and white, and almost not cruel, but almost painful. Somebody who doesn't have the understanding that Jesus, or says that Jesus is not the Son of God, is not the Messiah, is a liar. That is the plain and horrible truth. And I think what he's meaning here as well is that that person, he or she, their spiritual life will be based, can only have come from the father of lies, because it is a total lie to say that Jesus isn't the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. And it's 100% true that Yeshua is the Messiah. There's not even a micromillimeter of doubt. He is the Messiah. So to say that he's not, or to question it in any way, is just a complete lie. Where do lies come from? We know all lies come from the evil one. They have their origin from him. So anybody who says that, their spiritual life will somehow be linked in, as ours was before we found the Lord, be governed by the father of lies who controls all thinking. That's what we have to understand there, that it's just a lie. And it is sometimes difficult because we know that truth. And but we have to be steadfast in it. And there's no real half ground, I'm afraid. That doesn't mean that we can't have compassion and love and care and sympathy, and particularly if we were in the same place ourselves, and we know that it was only God who showed the truth to us. And so we show every compassion, all love, and all grace and help to them. But at the same time, we recognize that what they have come to know and what they're saying is just completely a lie. This then coincides with John's teaching earlier on about the world, that the world also is built on a lie. The foundations of the world, its teaching is on a lie, and that's why it is always brings us into such problems in so many ways when we're living according to the world and the world's teaching. But his anointing is true. We, by the grace of God, and I think that's why it's so important that we are all of our life spending time in this communion, in this abiding in the Lord, and reaching out to the Holy Spirit, the fountain of living water, on a constant basis, and praying, Lord, grant me your Holy Spirit, grant me your good Holy Spirit. I'm seeking your word. I'm seeking to live under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. For the abiding here, the anointing that the apostle is talking about in verse 27, that of course is it's the same word as Messiah. It's the anointing from him. And that's what we need in our life on a day-to-day basis. And I'm sure you and I, you know, each time I go into the supermarket, I don't go in without praying, Lord, I want to know the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. Is anybody here you want me to talk to? I've got my John's Gospel, my Luke's Gospel ready, like Stan. You never know. Be at the ready. You don't know what God wants to do, what he might do. And we are praying that that anointing from the Holy One is resting on us by the truth of his word. And then we will know that we have the promise, that wonderful promise that he promised us in John's Gospel, that we will have eternal life. John, of course, is always thinking of the Lord's return. And then he finishes that little passage, and we'll just finish here because also it's so important in the days in which we're living in. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So a lot of the current issues that are coming up in different church things, and you know what they are, I won't go into them all, they're all rather tedious and pretty revolting. Right, the issue is not the particular thing that people are talking about. The issue is righteousness. That is always the issue. We can go back and say, well, is this righteousness in the sight of God? Is this the righteousness that God requires, that his word teaches us we are to live by? It is righteousness that is the issue. Everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. If we're practicing unrighteousness, it's an evident sign we are not born of God. It is impossible to actively pursue unrighteousness in that way and think yourself, oh, it's absolutely fine. This doesn't mean that we don't all slip and we fall and we have our problem, we're still working through, and we ask for forgiveness on a day-by-day basis. But our lives are not built on the premise of this unrighteousness is absolutely good, and I love what I'm doing, and I don't care what anybody says, and the Bible, well, whatever. Then that person is not born of God, as far as I can see from what the scriptures teach. When we are born of God, of evidence of the fact that we're born of God is that now righteousness is a big, big issue with us. Why? Because it's a big issue with the Lord. It was always the big issue with Israel in the Old Covenant. They were always going off and doing all sorts of things. The unrighteousness of idol worship, the terrible things that went on. You read some stuff and you think, oh my goodness, it's horrifying, some of the things that happened. You'll know some of the passages, just unbelievable. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, some of it. And you know, this happened to Israel, who was a nation who had the knowledge of God. So these things shouldn't be a surprise. But we should understand where we stand in it all and be really clear and have clear answers when it comes to it. It's not the issue itself. The issue is one of righteousness. And so that is what we share with others, and we draw them back by the grace of God to God's holy word, because God is righteous. God is holy, and he's drawing us by his grace into a life of righteousness. And it's a journey, and we're all on the pathway, and it all takes time, and God's very loving and patient with us. And by his grace, we'll get there. Sometimes we're a bit slow, like me. Others are quicker, and they get there faster. But we get there by God's grace, and that's his will for our lives. And embracing his ways, his righteousness, as he is righteous, so that we might be. And because one day we're going to see him as he is, this mortal flesh is going to fade away, and we have new bodies. We're going to see him as he is, and therefore we'll be like him, as the Apostle Paul shares that greater. We're going to be like him. Well, no unrighteousness is going to live in his presence. He cannot permit it. He died for unrighteousness so that we might leave it behind. And all unrighteousness is to be left on the other side of the cross. Beloved, he died for unrighteousness. When we come to him, we leave it on that side of the cross. We come through the cross by the grace of God, by the power of that blood, to a new life. We are happy to leave unrighteousness and wickedness as far away behind us as we can. We live with this apostolic, wonderful Jewish teaching over our lives now. We stick right within it, on the foundation of it, built firmly on it, with Yeshua as the cornerstone, living and abiding in him more and more, more and more, more and more. May the Lord work miracles of his grace in our lives as we seek to love him and to serve him. Let's have a brief word of prayer, and then I'll hand back to Stephen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is so clear and so wonderful. And Lord, we want to be taught by it. We thank you that it is the word of God. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in our lives, that you are remodeling us into the image of Yeshua. Praise, blessed be your holy name forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.